Today we're going to continue in Proverbs and looking at wisdom, but we're going to step up our search for wisdom a little bit today. And we ended last week in Proverbs chapter 1, and so we'll move on to Proverbs chapter 2 to start this morning. And I'm going to read the first six verses of Proverbs chapter 2, looking at this idea of searching for, kind of stepping up our search for wisdom to a different level. So here's what Solomon says to his son, starting in verse 1 of Proverbs chapter 2. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. And notice how Solomon gives his son this if-then proposition. If you do these things, then these will result. And in the if proposition, notice, I hope you picked up how he, in four little couplets, he raises the stakes. If you receive and treasure up, if you listen with your ear and incline your heart, if you call out and then raise your voice, if you look for it as with silver and search for it as with hidden treasure. And so Solomon is really encouraging his son here to step it up, to step up the search for wisdom. And then the results are twofold. Then you will really understand the fear of the Lord and find your knowledge of him. Now, why is important? And that's where Solomon ends the passage with his son. Because wisdom and knowledge and understanding come from the Lord. Well, Solomon, as I said, is encouraging his son to really pursue it. And God, by inspiring Solomon's words, is giving us the same instruction. Pursue it. Chase after it. Run it down. This is not a passive activity. This is something that we need to chase after and to run hard after. And we live in a world today that's just crying out for this kind of wisdom, don't we? We've pursued intense individual freedom, unrestrained by any moral imperatives at all, and now we're shocked by what this amorality has created in our communities and our society. You know, we live we've insisted that there is no objective truth at all, and now, as a society, we're just consumed with fact-checking each other to see if it's really true. So since it's Father's Day, let me show you a few statistics on what this wisdom has created in our world. And these statistics are from a site called The Fatherless Generation that actually links to or quotes the government sources from which they came. 90% of homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes. 90%. 85% of youths in prison come from fatherless homes. 71% of high school dropouts are from fatherless homes. And here's a really scary statistic. 43% of children in the United States now are living without their father. Now, I have to stop and say here, I know full well that some of you sitting here this morning grew up without a father in your home. And there's very likely some sitting here right here this morning that don't have a father in your home now. This statistic does not have to apply. These statistics. God is an amazing, redemptive God, and he can protect and he can redeem. And of course, the statistic doesn't mean that you have a 71% chance of dropping out from high school if you're living in a fatherless home. It just says 71% of that population come from fatherless homes. And to the church, we have a really sacred and vital role to play in the lives of those who are living without their fathers now. and to their mothers. So that's to remind us of that. But we know that our society is it really suffering from the fact that fathers are not present in the home. So here's what I'd like to do for the next 3 weeks. I want to raise the stakes in seeking wisdom together. And I particularly want to raise the stakes in seeking wisdom as a father and as a man. Let's move from receiving to treasuring, from calling out to raising our voices in the search for wisdom. Because every one of the pathologies of our society today can be solved by simply following the instructions and the commands that God gives us in His wisdom for living well. And frankly, guys, men must lead. Now, if you're a woman or a young person here, don't check out on me, because there's plenty for you also, and we'll get there. But we want to concentrate particularly on men and guys, and we want to exhort and encourage and inspire each other to be the men that God calls us to be. We're going to start in Proverbs every week. Sometimes we can move to other scripture to illuminate what Proverbs seek, and we're going to do that today. And so for the rest of the morning, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5. So if you want to flip over to Ephesians chapter 5 with me, please do that. And you know, I can maybe imagine what some of you might be thinking as I mention Ephesians chapter 5. Oh, that's the one that tells our wives to submit to us. What a great Father's Day passage. Well, that's quite true, but that's the silver in that passage, and we said we're looking for the hidden treasure. And so we're going to dig a little bit deeper, because the end of Ephesians 5 is indeed where Paul gives this famous, or in our culture, it's an infamous instruction to wives to submit to their husband. And then he rolls into chapter 6 and gives instructions to children and slaves or bondservants, and instructions on submission and obedience. But we make a really significant error if we look at those passages in isolation of its context. And the context starts in verse 17 through 21. So we're going to start there this morning too, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 to 21. And remember that what I'm about to read is what precedes these passages about wives and children and bondservants or slaves submitting to others. So, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So that's how Paul leads into this chapter. And he starts by, understand what the will of the Lord is. Uh-oh, that's pretty strong language, isn't it? I'm going to tell you what God wants. That ought to make us perk up our ears. It ought to make us incline our hearts to the wisdom that God has for us. So he said, don't be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with God's presence, with His person. So nothing that follows is possible without God's Spirit dwelling in us. Everything that follows is required by God's Spirit who dwells in us. And then Paul gives three evidences, the characteristics that we exhibit when God's Spirit is dwelling in us. And the first is joyful singing. We were singing joyfully this morning. That's an outcome of the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And the second is thanksgiving. We're thankful people, and the thankfulness flows out of us because of His Spirit dwelling in us. And then the third is submitting. Wait, what? What's that doing on a list with joyful singing and thanksgiving and submitting? What's that doing there? It seems kind of out of place. Like the old Sesame Street song, right? You know, one of these things is not like the others. No, well, I'm going to submit to you this morning that this is like the others. That the submission that Paul is about to talk about is not a drudgery or debasement or an unpleasant obligation. The submission that Paul is talking about should describe a joyous practice of people who have God's Spirit living in them, and it flows out to others in our submission to others. So submitting to each other is a joyous privilege, and it comes from the work of the indwelling Spirit of God. We should never, never, never look at the rest of Ephesians 5 or the first part of Ephesians 6 without understanding that that comes from these passage, these words here in 17 to 21. So having laid down that introduction, then Paul goes on to these three situations, life situations, where we need to apply these principles of submitting to one another. Wives and husbands, children and parents and fathers, and slaves and masters. And in each situation, Paul addresses and exhorts the person with lesser authority and then the person with greater authority. So wives first and children and slaves first, and then fathers, husbands, masters. And if we incline our ears but not our heart, we're very likely to miss what Paul tells us as husbands, fathers, and masters. You know, we get to wives submit. Oh, great. That's wonderful. If that happens, all of our problems are solved. Children, obey your parents. If you grew up in the church, you probably had that memorized by the time you were 3 or 4. Did anybody ever go back and make you memorize, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath? Probably not. Probably not. So we're not going to make those errors this morning. Instead, we're going to skip right over the parts that is given to the one with lesser authority, and we're going to concentrate on the one with greater authority and our role as fathers, men, and husbands. This is the search for hidden treasure. What does God require me of me as a husband or a father and a boss? And in the interest of time, we're only going to look at our role as a father this morning. You can look at the Ephesians chapter 6 on the role as a boss and a father later on. Because if we get this right, the husband part of our responsibility is right, we go a very long way toward repairing what's wrong in our society, and certainly even in our church and our own lives. You know, Tom Gossage and I were talking about this a little bit earlier this week, and he pointed out to me that Ravi Zacharias makes the point that the relationship of a husband and wife is the only one in life where we can experience love in all the ways that the four Greek terms are used. The agape, unconditional love of God, the phileo, love of a good friend, the storge, love of a family, and the eros, romantic and physical love. There's only one relationship in life where all of those can be experienced in their fullness, and that is the relationship of a wife and husband. So we need to work hard to get this relationship in life, to get this relationship right, and that's what we'll look at for the rest of this morning. So remember that Paul's exhorted us to submit to one another out of a spirit-filled life as a joyous responsibility, not as a drudgery or difficulty. And then he starts into this relationship. Let me illustrate how this works with these three situations. Let me start with wives and husbands. And then he talks to wives in verses 22 through 24. And I said, we're going to skip that this morning. That's a good glint of silver, but we're after hidden treasure. So we're going to move right on to Ephesians 5, verse 25 through 30, and see what that has to say for us. So let me start there. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're all members of his body. So this is really quite simple. What does God require of us? What is the will of God? Remember, this whole passage started to understand what the will of God is. What's the will of God? Husbands, love your wives. Sounds easy, right? Well, let's give ourselves a little checkup this morning. You know, when we go to the doctor for our annual physical exam, he gives us a checkup and he measures us against the standard. And the first one, usually, the very first one, as you walk through the door, they put you on the scales. And that's very often the most painful part of the physical. We're going to sit you on the scale and I'm going to measure you against the standard. And then I know how much I weigh against that standard. Well, what standard do we use for loving our wives? Well, actually, Paul does give us two comparisons or standards in here that we can use to measure how we're doing. Love them as Christ loved the church, and they're both introduced by this little conjunction as. As Christ loved the church, and love them as our own bodies. So let's take a look at these in turn and see what we can learn. First, love our wives as Christ loved the church. Does that sound easy to everyone? Doesn't sound easy to me. How did Christ love the church? Well, let me suggest four ways this morning that we can learn something about being a good husband and doing what God asks us to do. First of all, Christ loved the church unconditionally. Romans says, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So before we had done anything in response to him, or anything good at all, our righteousness is as filthy rags, Christ died for us. That's completely unconditional love. And whenever we say, I'll love my wife if, or when, fill in the blank, she starts respecting me, or she stops nagging, or she lets me sleep in when I'm tired. That's all conditional love. That's not loving as Christ loved the church. Loving as Christ loved is loving and expecting absolutely nothing in return. The second, Christ loved the church sacrificially. Philippians says he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Even the death on a cross. When was the last time that we sacrificed something for our wives? I mean, really sacrificed. And money and work don't count. So you can imagine this. You know, when I was younger and working, I come home and it's a drizzly, rainy day. And I roll in, I say, Jan, what a great day I had. You know, right on 1,000 feet on the other side of that drizzle and rain. It's a beautiful blue day and the sky's clear and we were flying and we beat up on those Navy guys. I had to say that for Jack. And what a great job that was. And oh, how much I sacrificed for you. Does that sound like sacrifice to you? Nah, it doesn't to Jan either. I'll clue you in on that. And by the way, here's a little aside. If you don't feel about your work when you come home that way, come next week, I'm going to convince you it's different. the fact is that that's not sacrifice. Sacrifice costs me something. If our love is not costing me anything, it's not loving as Christ loved. Here's a third way Christ loved the church. He loved it tenderly. Jesus said in John, I'm the good shepherd. And he said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How would your wife rate you in the tenderness department? If we're not tender, we aren't loving as Christ loved the church. And then finally, he loved the church redemptively. We saw those words right here in Ephesians chapter 5. He gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the water and the washing of the word, so he might present her to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle, that she might be holy and without blemish. So loving as Christ loved the church requires us to attempt to present our wives to God in purity and to bring her to God and to lead her to God. So if we're not leading our wives to God in purity, we're not loving as Christ loved the church. So this is our first measuring rod. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. How are we doing so far? The second is love our wives as our own body. What's that mean? Well, Paul answers the question to himself down here in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, nourish her and cherish her. And so we might think, nourish her, I'm good here. You know, I give her food, or at least I give her money for food. And then she goes out and shops it. And, you know, I hope she doesn't strain her back carrying all those bags in. That's not what Paul's after, right? He says, nourish her. And for sure, we have the responsibility for physical nourishment. But how are we doing it nourishing her soul, her emotions, or her intellect? Have you given her a night out with friends lately? Does she have an outlet for her creativity? See, Paul didn't say feed your wives. He said nourish your wives. And nourishment is promoting the growth of something, and we need to promote the growth of our wives in all of who they are, in every part of who they are. And then Paul says, cherish her. Well, cherish means to keep or to cultivate and care for. The word is used in Greek for a mother hen brooding over her little chicks. You know, she spreads her wings out over in this idea of very tender care of her young ones. That's what this word means. And how are we doing it? Cultivating and caring for our wives. Well, so to wrap up, here's the wisdom to ruminate for us on Father's Day. How should we love our wives? We should love them as Christ loved the church and love them as our own body. It's a pretty tall order, isn't it? It's a pretty tall order. Well, what are we to do with this wisdom? Let me lay down a challenge for all of us. Everyone who's sitting here this morning, I want to challenge you on this. First, obviously, if you're a husband. And here's my challenge. Let's just start by stipulating that we fail here. We miss the mark. We don't love as Christ loved the church. If you ever want to really work on your own sanctification, then prepare to preach about something that you should be doing. Right? Because I'm reading this week going, oh boy, missed there. Had a couple of conversations with Jan about it. We just missed the mark here. And what do we do when we miss the mark? We repent and we ask forgiveness from God and from those who we wrong. And so today is a good day. Father's Day would be a real good day to just repent if you've missed the mark here with your wife, and to ask her forgiveness and to go forward in purity. Well, wives, if you're here this morning, you have, let me just tell you something that you probably already know. You have a fallen husband. I'm sure you've figured that out. He's going to fail. He's going to miss the mark. I fail. I miss the mark. Jan could tell you some things about this. I thought about giving her the opportunity this morning, but, you know, look at the time. Do all you can to ease his task, to make it easy to love as Christ loved the church. But I also want to say something, and this is serious and difficult. If your husband persists in being unloving, he is persisting in sin. It's not just being unloving, it's sin. And we ought to recognize it as sin, and we have a responsibility to deal with sin. We have a method in Matthew chapter 18. You know, first check your own motives. Make sure you're pure before God. And then approach him alone and do it in a spirit of gentleness, as Galatians 6:1 would ask us to do. This should be corrective and restorative, and it should not be accusing. If that doesn't work, then get the help of someone else and sit down. And let's just talk through this. A man who is searching and seeking after God will respond when people, you know, point out that there's something wrong here and it needs to be corrected. And of course, if you have to bring it to the church, bring it to the church. Let's not allow ourselves to continue in sin, because it is sin. Remember, this all started out. What is the will of God? And the will of God is that we, as husbands, love our wives as Christ loved the church. Finally, I want to say, if you're a young man or a young woman here this morning, I want you to think about this too. If you're a young man, put this into practice. You are not too young to start loving this way. Unconditional, sacrificial, tender, and redemptive love for others does not have to be romantic. In fact, you should start out with it not romantic. So nourish and cherish the young women of this church and the women in your life. It does not just happen automatically when you leave the altar. You need to trust me on this. You have to work at it now. Practice on your sisters. Here's an idea. Practice on your mother. Loving her the way that God asks us to love in Ephesians chapter 5. And then finally, if you're a young lady this morning, expect and demand this kind of treatment from the men in your life and the men in our church. And if you become interested in a young man, start looking for these qualities. Unconditional, sacrificial tenderness and redemptive treatment, the way that he treats you as Christ loved the church. Do not expect it to start after you're married. If you don't see it now, you won't see it then. If you expect it now and you demand it now, you need to trust me on this. They will give it. But they won't give it if you don't expect it and ask for it. So we conclude this morning where we started in Proverbs chapter 2. The Lord gives wisdom. Out of his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Brothers and sisters, our society is crying for this wisdom today. And they're crying for this relationship for men and women, even though they don't acknowledge it. We have the answer to much of what ills us as a society today. And if we begin to live it and to model it, we can change our own lives, we can change our own church, and we can change the world. So let's start, shall we? And let's start today. I'm going to pray, and Tom's going to come up, and I've asked him to just lead us in singing Be Thou My Vision at the end of the service here. And I want you to pay particular attention to the second verse, you know, where it's Be Thou My Wisdom, you are our true father and us your true sons. Because the model of wisdom and the model of fatherhood is the great and the wonderful and good God that we serve. So let's worship him and celebrate him today as we close, shall we? Father, we are so grateful that you are a God, that you in yourself have modeled the kind of love that you expect from us to others, and particularly to our wives. And God, I just confess and acknowledge that I fail here, and that my love is not unconditional, and it's not sacrificial, and it's often not tender or redemptive. And God, that's what you want from us, and that's what you expect from us. And we ask, God, that we would soften our hearts, that we would humble ourselves, and that we would begin to live in the way that you want us to do. And as we do that, God, we pray that you would change me, that we'd change our families, that you would change our church, and that you would change the society around us. And we ask it in the name of the great, our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.